Well, I'm grateful for the invitation to be here. I've been looking forward to this for some time. I'd like you to know that I pray for your church regularly. I count Chris and Julie as very special friends. We've had a lot to do with each other over the years in Christian ministry. And so I love to pray for churches where my kids go and where I have friends who are serving and I trust being blessed. So it's a privilege to be here with you today. And I don't know if Chris will listen to the recording of this, but I'll put it on the record that I'm very grateful that he gave me such an easy passage to preach on. So let's have a look at it. Please have your Bibles open. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to dip back into other parts as well. But Colossians chapter 3, our passage begins at verse 18. Now, if you were to cast your eyes back over a fair chunk of chapter 3, then previously you've heard about Paul applying his message in the life of the church, right? So he in chapter 3 earlier on, we get several references to one another, to God's chosen and holy ones, holy and beloved, how Christians have been called to be one body. So clearly, the instructions that precede this have been directed to the church, but now they're directed to families. And so we've gone from one community to another. We've gone from the larger community of the Christian church to the smallest community of all, that is the Christian family. And really, it's very simple. Have a look at it with me. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, that means show your husbands proper respect. There's actually 9 commands here, so there's the first of them. Here's the second. Husbands, love your wives. If you don't know what that means, you shouldn't have married. Second command for husbands, don't make her bitter. Righto, we move on to children now. Command number 4, children, obey your parents, which means follow instructions or listen to what they tell you to do. Then, command number 5, fathers, don't provoke your children. That means don't irritate them, don't prod them, don't discourage them. And we move on, slaves. Well, they've got to follow instructions too. They've got to obey, just like children. But then they're given another instruction. They're to work hard and they're to remember that their actual owner is the Lord Jesus. But then to balance the instruction to slaves, there's one to masters now at the end there. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Well, that's it. We're done. We can all go now. Some of you are chuckling. What, didn't you get your money's worth? It's pretty easy. There's 9 commands there, and they're not that hard to understand. Look at them. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, listen to your parents. How hard's that? It's not complicated. But there are some complexities to this that we'll need to deal with. And I'd like to think about some of them. My guess is that the most popular form of preaching in so-called evangelical churches today is what we might call topical preaching. There's a famous preacher from America who says that the reason he preaches that way is because he's addressing felt needs. And so you're more likely to get a hearing from people that have a need that you meet, where you're scratching where they're itching. So he says he preaches to meet felt needs. Now, I've got a problem with that. Because if we assume, as the Bible teaches, that our hearts are sinful and deceptive, it may well be that the needs that we need most, we don't feel. It may be that our love of the world, our desire for wealth, the cares of other things, actually crowd our deepest needs from even being addressed. So addressing felt needs may not always do the trick. But I'm thinking, because not long ago I heard a sermon that was in every word true and in every word good. It contained sensible things, but it disturbed me because there wasn't one word of the gospel in it. And at the end of this sermon on how to have a good family, he probably even used some of the verses that I'm going to be preaching on. At the end of that sermon, I left thinking, that sermon could have been preached in a Rotary Club or at a school parents and friends group, minus the Bible verses probably, and everybody would have gone away and said, gee, that made sense. 9 top tips for families, I could have called this talk today. See, the thing is, if you boil the Christian message down to a series of commands, a person might think, okay, I'm going to have a good family. I'm going to do all those things, and therefore I'll be a Christian. And yet the Bible tells us that we're saved by grace, not by works, not by the things that we do. And have a look back to chapter 2, verses 20 to 21 of Colossians, because Paul says something that should make us pause. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, how do those things differ from don't be harsh to your wives and don't exasperate your children? What's the difference? Now, I want you to remember this. When the Colossian Christians first heard this letter, they heard it all in one go. We've got it broken up into four chapters, and it'll be preached in small sections in your church. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, they read the whole thing in one go. And so they didn't have the liberty of disconnecting this passage from everything else that's gone on before. So they're hearing these instructions to households in context with everything that's been said about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to see the connection, that the high level of connection between our passage that we've had read to us and what's gone on before, just go back to chapter 3, verse 17, which says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there you go. Whatever you do, and do everything. That leaves nothing out. So even family life, perhaps especially family life, is covered by the whatever and the do everything. So family life needs to be considered in the light of all that Jesus has done for us, and we need to count the venue of the family as being most especially worthy of us living out what it means in every way, what it means to live for the Lord Jesus. Now notice in chapter 3 verse 21, children, obey your parents in everything. There's that phrase again. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, chapter 3 verse 17. Now, children, obey your parents in everything. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything. And then just like in chapter 3 verse 17, whatever you do. So all of these things are connected. They're linked now. The instructions for families that we have here are integrally connected to all that Paul's been teaching throughout the whole letter. But I'd like to show how these commands do fit into the flow of the letter. So go back all the way to chapter 1. You've already seen this, you've already heard this, but I just want to show how there's this inevitable progression from one thing through to the next. So have a look how Paul begins his letter. He begins with a thank you prayer. He's thankful for all that he's heard about how the gospel has had an effect in the city of Colossae. And he says there, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. So Paul says, you've accepted the gospel. The gospel has had an effect, because bearing fruit means that there's evidence of the effect of the gospel. In the same way that fruit on a tree is evidence of the life of the tree, the life of the Christian is evidence that life is in them. And so Paul's very grateful for having heard of all that God has done through the Lord Jesus in the people in Colossae, and there's fruit being grown there. He wants that fruit to be manifest in the family. So verse 9, from the day we heard, we haven't ceased to pray for you. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. So in the family, fruit needs to be born. The life of Christ needs to be made manifest in the way that mums and dads relate to each other, in the way that kids relate to parents, and so on. In everything, Christ needs to be preeminent in the family, because he is preeminent in the universe. So go down to chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, where Paul talks about how, as Christians, they've become reconciled through the body of Christ in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So how we live matters. We need to live a holy and blameless and an unreproachable life in the family as well. The gospel has ethical demands. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Now, one thing that concerns me is about understandings of the gospel is that some people regard the gospel as sort of the foundation, the entry point, and the rest of our Christian life is sort of moving on from there, as though the gospel's something that we go past. I was part of a church some years ago that did a survey asking for advice on things that we could improve, and there was one response that stuck in my mind. I suppose it was the one that disturbed me most. It was about the preaching ministry, which I was largely responsible for, and it said, don't tell us so much about the gospel. We already know that. Tell us what we've got to do about it. And so there was this disconnect between gospel and practice. And so this person in their response was actually asking for more practical sermons, as though the gospel is not practical. Let me tell you, anything that saves you from hell and takes you to an eternal life with the Lord Jesus is very practical. And on the day of judgment, you'll be very glad that it is so practical. Nothing is more practical than the gospel. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2 tells us that the gospel is the means by which we are being saved. You'll never outgrow the gospel. The gospel is not just how we begin, it's how we continue. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. So you've begun with Jesus, he's your Lord, continue with him. Walk means live. Go on living in a way that shows that Jesus isn't just your Lord at the beginning, but he's your Lord today and for every day that you have. So the gospel's more than our starting point. The gospel is integral to our continuing in the faith as well. But at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul assumes that they have actually been saved, that they've become members of the body of Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we could say that seeking the things that are above should have an effect on the life that we live below, even in the family. So verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what we have in these verses, chapter 3, 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, is a portrait of the genuinely Christian family or the genuine Christian household. We could say it's the gospel-shaped family. It's the family that bears fruit. It's the family that pleases Jesus, the family where Christ is preeminent or number one, where Jesus is Lord. It's the heavenly-minded family. It's the grateful family. But let's not try to separate it off as just a series of unconnected commands that come out of nowhere that can be done whether you're a Christian or not. These things are outgrowths. They're consequences of people that have been forgiven and saved and cleansed and made new through all that the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. And so chapter 2, verse 6 again, therefore as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, even in the family. You see, in the church, you'll be able to walk alongside people that don't know you all that well. And so you might be able to put on a convincing display of Christian virtue, but when you get home, the people that you live with day by day, who eat with you, who sleep near you, who see you at your best and worst, they're the truest test of the depth of your Christian convictions. And so in the venue of the Christian home, the Christian life must be lived out in a way which is absolutely consistent with the things that we say we believe. I was wondering of a way to illustrate this. I thought of the concept of what's called noblesse oblige. Have you ever come across that phrase? It's French. I studied French very poorly for a few years, but I first learnt that term, noblesse oblige, from Mary Poppins, the movie. How many people have seen Mary Poppins? right? Just enough. Now, I heard the words and didn't know what they were, and then I realised years later that Mr. Banks was singing about this wonderful concept, noblesse oblige. In French, it means the obligations of the nobility. So if you're a person of noble birth, if you're a person of prosperity and a person of significant means, then those means and that prosperity and your nobility obligates you to do good things for other people. Noblesse oblige. So Mr. Banks in Mary Poppins, he sings the song, "The Life I Lead. I feel a surge of deep satisfaction, much as a king astride his noble steed. When I return from daily strife to hearth and wife, how pleasant is the life I lead." Now, he's just come in from work and Mrs. Banks is trying to tell him that the kids have gone missing and he's going on with his song. And so he says, "I run my home precisely on schedule. At 6:01, I march through the door. My slippers sherry and piper dew. At 6:02, consistent is the life I lead." And then he moves on and he says, "It's grand to be an Englishman in 1910. King Edward's on the throne and it's the age of men. I'm the lord of my castle, the sovereign, the liege. I treat my servants, subjects, children, wife, with a firm but gentle hand, noblesse oblige." The obligations of his noble manner mean that he treats everybody else in the house well. Now, there's a little hint of that in the Christian social obligations. It's not because we have noble birth, it's because we've been reborn. And so people who have been born again through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross and through his triumphant resurrection, it becomes beholden on them to live in a manner which is worthy of someone who would die for them. The obligations of nobility, that's one thing. But what obligations, what commands can Jesus have on your life, given that he's given you everything? He died for you. What's the appropriate response to that? But these are more than just obligations. They are commands, no question of that. But they're commands to do what our new nature makes us want to do. Because we've put off the old self and we've put on the new self. We're living a new resurrection life now where our affections have been transformed. And so the things that we're commanded to do, if we're genuinely trusting the Lord Jesus, we'll find that we want to do them because we've been remade. So this is a picture of family life that's been transformed by the gospel. And if you look carefully at it, you'll see that there's three pairs of people that are mentioned here. The first pair is husbands and wives. Now notice what it says there, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands." In fact, all of the relationships that we have here, wives and husbands, parents and children, and slaves and masters, are all dependent on some measure of submission. Right, so we need to work out what that means. Well, wives, submit to your husbands. This is not necessarily a popular doctrine today. I've counselled many couples for marriage, and I've had a couple that have told me that that is not going to happen in their home. No way. I counselled a couple a few years ago, and the young lady in question said, "I want you to preach that passage at my wedding. My aunt's coming. She's a radical feminist. She'll hate it." I thought, beauty. Sit me next to her at the reception, if you will. Well, this is countercultural, but it's a command. So whether you like it or not, it's a response in the new nature to the love of the Lord Jesus that women, wives, you would want to obey this. But let's not misunderstand it. This is not a call, or it's not something that would require that women regard themselves as inferior and that men regard themselves as inferior, as superior. This is not a call in the Bible for women to behave in the home as a sort of a doormat. It's a voluntary thing. It's voluntary submission, but it's an acknowledgement that there is an order. There's a pattern in the house. What it means is showing fitting respect for the husband, given that his task in the house is to be its head. That's what the wife is called to submit to. but it needs to be understood in connection with what the husband's instructed to do as well. Verse 19 says the husband is to love his wife. And so what we find here is a reciprocal relationship where each must do their part. The wife submits in response to the husband's love and vice versa. Now this, Paul says, is fitting. It's proper. It's obligatory even. But it's the right thing to do. It's the right way for wives to behave in relation to their husbands. But verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Now what that means is have a warm regard for your wife. Have deep affection for your wife. It means take a real interest in her and what's good for her. Cherish her. Now, Paul writes similar things to the church in Ephesus and he adds a very interesting detail. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the model of love that a husband has to bring to his love for the wife in the home must be like Christ's. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. What does that mean? He sacrificed himself for her. A husband must sacrifice his own desires and make more important to him the desires of his wife. Jesus always acted for the good of his people, and that becomes the great model for Christian love in the home. So a wife submits to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. Now what I say to people is no woman has anything to fear from submitting to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. And if a woman does find some cause for fear in the home, that points to a very real deficiency that needs to be addressed. It must be addressed. Marriage is supposed to be a partnership, not a competition. And so if you find in your marriage yourself thinking, well, I'd love her like Christ loved the church if she submitted to me. And if you find yourself thinking, I'd submit to him if he loved me more like Jesus, then you've submitted to competition rather than complementing each other. But there's an order and there's a beautiful harmony in doing this. But that's the model for Christian homes. It's inescapable. We're commanded, but we should find that these things become delightful to us as we see them working their way in our lives. Well, children, in verse 20, obey your parents in everything. That doesn't leave any wobble room. Children, obey your parents in everything. What that means is follow instructions, listen to them, do as you're told. We're told that it pleases the Lord. Now this also is balanced by fathers, in verse 21, do not provoke your children. It means to provoke means to cause someone to react in a way that sort of sets them up as a challenge. As a school teacher, I used to see this all the time. There were times when you would give it, I trust always, a reasonable instruction, but there were kids who would respond to a reasonable instruction with nothing other than defiance, and then it became a contest. So the question is, are you going to play out this contest in public knowing that you'll probably lose, right? Parents who prod and needle their children run the risk of making them bitter, run the risk of discouraging them, making them give up. Prodding and needling children is not good parenting. So, in the same way that wives and husbands need to complement each other, the call to the Christian household is for a household where children, in love for the Lord Jesus, submit to their parents who love them and who raise them with a necessarily firm hand when it's needed, but without needling, without provoking, without rubbing them up the wrong way. Now this is countercultural. Back in those days, a Roman father had absolute power over his children. He could sell them into slavery if he chose. He could make them work like labourers on his farm. A Roman father had power even to the death penalty. over his children. So what Paul's saying here is really quite remarkable. Children, listen to your parents. Everybody would have got that. But parents, don't provoke your children. Fathers, don't provoke your children. That's quite countercultural. So again, the picture here is of one of order and balance. Parents shouldn't neglect the discipline of their children, but it should always be done in love, never in a rage. And it should be done wisely, choosing your moment, working out if now is the right time. It's a question of being reasonable without being inflexible. I heard of a father once who ran his house with very rigid rules. The children all had to be in bed by 9:30, even as teenagers. They had a fairly rigid television schedule. They could watch the TV sometimes, but there was one occasion I heard of where they prevailed on him to watch a movie that they really wanted to see, which was on midweek, a school night. And they really wanted to watch this movie, and he consented, and he said yes, and they couldn't believe it. So they're watching this movie, and it was just getting exciting, and 9:30 came around, and he said, right, off to bed. What was the point of letting him begin? That's unreasonable parenting. That's provocative parenting. That's the kind of parenting that will make a child bitter. It makes no sense at all. If you're going to let them watch a movie, then let them watch it to the end. But think about the rules you have. Are they fair? Are they reasonable? Are you inflexible because you're a tyrant? My advice to parents is try as hard as you can, with the help of the Lord Jesus, to create a home where love is normal and where the children know they're loved and where they want to return. Make a home where kids want to come home to. Well, in verse 22, we're told about slaves. Now, of course, I don't suppose we have too many of those here today, so we'll need to do some application work here. But slaves are told that they're to obey their masters in everything. So there's that everything again. And notice that they're called earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Slaves have to work heartily. They have to work heart and soul. Now, slaves, again, this is countercultural because slaves were non-people. They were non-persons. They had no rights. They were just tools. A man could own a wheelbarrow or a shovel and he could have a slave. Slaves were expendable. If a slave got old and was unable to work, they'd just be turned out, and whatever happened to them after that didn't really matter. There was no union. There was no award rates, no fair working conditions or anything like that. To be a slave was to be in a place of extreme vulnerability. All of the rights were with the master. So Paul says to Christian slaves, he says, obey your masters in everything. Obey your earthly masters. He says not only when you're being watched, but all the time. Not only for your master's approval, but just because it's the right thing to do. But he gives them a reason for that, and he says there's a new reward. Now, a slave couldn't have any share in the property. A slave had no inheritance in this life. But he says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The inheritance is the inheritance of eternal life, the inheritance of all the privileges and blessings that come to us in the eternal state. So while a slave owned nothing on earth, they could look forward to receiving wonderfully in eternity. But what about masters? Because again, there's this reciprocal relationship here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly. What that means is make sure that you create the conditions in the home, in the household, in the workplace, where justice is possible. The master has to bring about a just household that is fair for the slaves. Make it happen. Make justice happen for your slaves. And the reason for that is because these masters are also servants. Have a look what he says. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What Paul's saying here is, Christian masters, you have Christian slaves, you need to regard them as your brothers and sisters, and you need to treat them that way. And so Paul's purpose here was to help slaves and masters live within the larger social reality of what it meant to be related to each other in Christ. And again, we see this picture of mutuality, of order and of harmony. So they're the Christian household instructions. They're commands, but they're commands to do the things that should be flowing out of our hearts out of love for the Lord Jesus, who's given us everything we have. Some years ago, I was coming home, back when I was a school teacher, I was on the way home from a school excursion, and the train stopped. And this is back in the days when people, it was before people had portable listening devices and things like that, so mainly people were reading and so on. But one of the things about train travel is it's only when the train stops that, unexpectedly, that people talk to each other. And so I was in a fairly closely confined little compartment arrangement, and I had no choice but to listen to the conversation of the people directly opposite me. And so there was an older woman and two younger sort of teenage girls. And the train stopped, and so they started talking about what they'd been doing that day. And the younger girl said to the older woman, "We've been to town and had some piercings done." And so this girl had a whole, she had two ears full of piercings right the way around, like this. And so the older woman looks and says, "Oh, they're nice." And so then the girl lifts up her shirt, and she had one in her belly button as well. And so the older woman says, "Oh, what will your mum think?" So the girl with the piercing says, "I don't care what she thinks." And so the older woman says, "Well, I suppose it's your body." She goes, "It's my life." And that's the way a lot of people live. It's my life. But Christians shouldn't. Because the Lord Jesus is living his resurrection life through you. And that should change your reactions to everything. Reactions in the church, reactions at home, where you're surrounded by people that know the reality of the things that you say you believe. So we've been hearing here about the gospel-shaped family, about the family that bears fruit, the family that pleases Jesus, because we want to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, is a wonderful verse that I would recommend you all underline and commit to memory, because it's another verse that comes at the end of a series of instructions to families. And Paul addresses it particularly to slaves, but I think it works for us all. Paul says to Titus, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." When families work according to the commands of Colossians 3, they make the gospel look beautiful. "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." Does your family make the gospel look beautiful? That's the challenge today. Let's pray.